but I am very glad that I get to be here twice in a row, because I need to add a little postscript, a little PS to my message from last week. It's not often you get the privilege of picking up something you forgot to say, so I get to do it right at the beginning. So we're going to finish off last week's sermon and then pick up this week. First of all, I wanted to thank Rebecca last week. If you were here, we had some technical difficulties. I had a little slideshow. And I want to make sure everyone understands she did nothing wrong. She rescued it. So if everyone's looking, oh, what is she doing back there? No, it was not her fault. She salvaged it, so thank you. But in all that confusion, there was a little slide I had up there. It was kind of frivolous. It was about where we get the word Jehovah from. We were talking about holy living, respecting God's name. And I wanted to point out how in awe the priests and scribes were of God that they wouldn't say his name. But in that passage in Leviticus 19, there was one more point around honoring God, honoring who he is, that I completely missed in all of that sweating and, oh, I hope it works. So quickly turn to Leviticus 19, and we're just going to wrap up one thing because I think it's important. So Leviticus 19, we were talking about holy living, not rule following, not legalism, but having a heart set apart. Holiness means to be set apart for God's use. And we had four practical things that we saw that set us apart for God's use. If I can find Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, there we go. And one of the themes was honoring God, his name, his day, but also his position. And there's two little verses. We read them, and I didn't explain. Verse 26, Leviticus 19, 26. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it, and do not practice divination or sorcery. In verse 31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. One last point from last week that I totally forgot, but I want to make sure we touch on. Anytime that you go to the newspaper and check out your horoscope, anytime that you go to a fortune teller and look at your palm or your tea leaves, what you are saying is, God, I don't trust you and your plan for my life. I'm going somewhere else. Anytime you engage in any of those types of things, Ouija boards, anything like that, you are stepping into a demonic realm, a spiritually demonic realm that you don't want to have anything to do with. I mentioned that last week's sermon, the reason why we weren't talking about love is I had been so overwhelmed by my trips to Haiti, where voodoo is the national religion. One of the groups, fortunately it wasn't myself and my son Isaac, one of the groups we were with walked up to a house, and the voodoo drums were beating. And there was a witch doctor writhing around on the ground, screaming out. And they were cutting the heads off chickens and spraying the blood everywhere. That is overt demon worship. But we don't want to engage even in the little bit. It's not a game. Ouija boards, palm readers, any of this, that kind of stuff. You want to flee from it because, as the word says, it defiles you. You get involved in something that is beyond you. And instead of being holy, separated for God's use, you are now in a mess, in a spiritual mess, and God can't use you. We talked about when you're outside of a holy life, a separate life, you're outside of God's blessing. He can't use you for his work, and you will cause yourself all sorts of trouble. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's our tie. Holy living and love really go hand in hand. If we love God, we will live a certain way. So we want to go back to our study on love. I was praying about it, and I said, God, do you want me to go on to something else? And no, we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13. We've done love is patient, and we looked at the life of Joseph. And we looked how long-suffering he was, the abuse he took at the hands of his brothers, the hands of his Potiphar, his slave owner, of the king in jail. And eventually, he was brought to a place of prominence, and he forgave his brothers. He showed them such love that he forgave them all that. And he showed love for God in that he never shook his fist at God and said, I've done what's right. Why am I going through all these hard times? That was an appropriate song. Never once. All these scars and struggles on the way, never once were we left alone by God. And Joseph knew that. And so his love for God showed that, and his love for his brothers in his forgiveness. We looked at the next one. Love is patient. Love is kind. And we looked at the life of Ruth, that love is an action. Naomi's husband and two sons died, and Naomi and her two daughters-in-law Orpah and Ruth are standing there, and they say, "We love you. We'll never leave you." And Naomi says, "I have nothing for you. I'm going back to my country." And Orpah said, "Okay," and she went home. But Ruth went to a foreign country where she was despised. She back-breaking work, gleaning in the fields for her mother-in-law, married an older man to make sure that her mother-in-law was provided for because of all the weird inheritance laws in Israel. So we see kindness. Our love for others should be something that is active. We should be doing something. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. And we looked at perhaps the most underrated guy in the Bible, Jonathan, crown prince of Israel, heir to the throne. And not only that, a noble, courageous, faithful man that obeyed God with everything. But it wasn't God's plan that he'd become king. And he celebrated and encouraged and supported David. And we looked at Saul, who envied David. And he saw the king, looked at John, and said, "Why are you helping him? You know that as long as David's alive, you'll never be king." And Jonathan, it did not envy God's plan for David's life. Love, our love doesn't envy our siblings when they're awarded. We stand by and go, "Oh, I wish I was them. I deserve that too." No. Love says, "I will celebrate the victories of others and I will trust God's plan for my life." Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. And this morning, we're going to look at love does not boast. And again, we want to look at someone's life. We want to be able to put ourselves in someone's shoes so we understand not just what the word means, not what the theology is, but practically. Someone that exemplified not boasting. In the New Testament, this word there, love does not boast, is used 40 times. And it's used either in English as boastful, arrogant, puffed up, inflated, looking bigger than you really are, more important than you really are. If you have an old King James, you have love vaunteth not itself. I thought that sounded pretty good. To vaunt, to excessively praise, to pitch it up higher than it belongs. And as I thought, Lord, who best in your word personifies, exemplifies someone who maybe achieved a high standard, maybe deserved praise, but never boasted, never inflated themselves in front of others. And I thought, Moses. But then I remembered that Moses wrote, and we know that Moses wrote the first five books, that Moses was the most humble man on earth, which is one of the funniest scriptures, I think. I'm the most humble man on earth. No, we want to find someone who never, ever bragged about themselves. Someone who was given position, given honor by God, was popular, but never boasted. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Now, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture this morning, so have a Bible or have your phone ready to move around. It's going to be a little tricky because we're looking through the Gospels, and the Gospels are the same story from four different perspectives. So we'll be reading some things that look the same, but then there'll be a little verse that's different. So Luke chapter 1, and I want to introduce you to who I think is the best example of someone who loves others, loves God so much, and does not boast. Love does not boast. No, let's just pray first. Father, we just want to pause because your word is beyond our understanding. You are greater and wiser and more wonderful and beautiful and powerful. And it is such a step up for us to understand your holy word. And so we ask that we would be humble and that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding both mentally, but also, Lord, understanding that will transform our lives, that we will love others the way you loved us, that we will love our neighbor, that we will love our enemy, that we will love you with a passion and a desire and a purposefulness. Lord, not out of attraction or infatuation, but Lord, a purposeful, character-driven love for you and for others. So bless us now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start at reading verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. How very polite. Once when Zechariah's division was on the duty, and he was old, they were really old, Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe the word, my words, which will come true at their proper time." Let's just stop there for a moment. John the Baptist prophesied of, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, all talk about a forerunner to the Christ, a special prophet, someone who would come in the power of Elijah. Elijah raised the dead. Elijah stopped the rain with the power of God working through him. Someone with this kind of power, someone, it says, who's the Lord's hand will be upon him, who is be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. This is an anointed child. This is someone extremely special, chosen by God. We're going to skip down to to verse 57. So chapter 1, verse 57, we're just going to skip some. The story goes over to the story of Jesus being born. Gabriel comes to Mary. Mary visits Elizabeth. John jumps in Elizabeth's womb at the presence of Jesus coming. And then 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has this name." So they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking. Throughout the entire hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." He is now the most popular person in Judea, and he's just been born. Everybody knows this story about this priest Zechariah who couldn't have a child. They see God's hand on this. They see the miraculous way John was born. I don't know about you parents, I probably wouldn't tell my child this for fear of arrogance and pride. You say, "Oh, you are anointed by God. God's hand is on you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit." "Oh, yes, that's right. I'm going to tell everybody now how good I am." You don't hear any account of this. In fact, we find out that John heads off to the desert. So let's skip over to Matthew. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, so a couple books back. We're going to pick up the story. John has now been born, filled with the Spirit, hand of God is on him, a special anointed child, prophesied of old. We're going to pick up Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. John is now grown up. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah." And here's the prophecy about John. "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." We're going to keep on going down to 16, so let's keep going here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." A couple of thoughts I want to pull out of this as we look at John's position. In verse 5, everyone from Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, everywhere, were flocking to the wilderness to come and hear him speak. He had such authority that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came, now the Pharisees and Sadducees were the rulers of Jerusalem. They were what's called the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling class. They made the laws. They were in charge. He had such authority and such power from God that he rebuked them. "You brood of vipers, you sinful people, judgment is coming. Who warned you to come out here?" We're going to see in another passage, there's another reason why they came. They weren't coming to hear John and get his sermon. Baptism. Now, baptism's kind of funny. We practice baptism in our churches, but where did it start? You don't find really anything in the Old Testament about baptism. What baptism meant is actually a Greek word, baptismo, which was a word used when people would dye cloth. So you'd have wool from your sheep, and it's white and gray. And you would baptize it into a colored dye, red or purple or whatever, and it becomes something different. It is now identified as something different. So all these people being baptized by John and his baptism of repentance are saying, "I identify now as one of John's followers. I am different. I've repented from my old ways. Now I've been dipped and I'm something new. And I'm following John now. I'm his disciple." And so John had thousands of people following him. It's kind of a trip. All these people coming out to see you, listen down every word, getting baptized by you to identify as your disciple. But then look at his life. He wears a camel skin tunic. He eats locusts and honey. He doesn't take his position and demand any type of service. He doesn't take his position and say, "Bring me nicer food and nicer clothes." He lives such a humble life, he's eating bugs. See, do you see the contrast? His popularity versus his actions? And when Jesus comes, he says to him, no, Jesus, you don't identify with me. You're greater than I am. You need to baptize me. I need to be your follower." He says, when they ask who he is, he says in verse 11, "After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry." In another one of the Gospels, I think it's in Mark, he says, "whose sandals I'm not fit to untie." What does this mean? Well, do you remember the Last Supper? And Jesus takes off his outer garment, puts on an apron, and goes around and washes the disciples' feet. Washing someone's feet in ancient Palestine was the lowest job a slave could be given. Everyone wore sandals and every road was dirt. So it was a humiliating, humbling experience to bow down before someone, take off their shoe, wash the dirt off their feet. Jesus did that for his disciples. John says, "I'm so low, I'm not even good enough to do that job." What a paradox of his popularity, his fame, his authority, and his view of himself. Let's keep reading about John. We're going to go over to the Gospel of John now. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'll get it there. John chapter 1. We're going to get some more of his story. John chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 19, we're going to read to 37. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Remember those Pharisees and Sadducees came out? So now we have a different perspective of the story. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ. I am not Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And here's the story again that we just read from a different perspective. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen it, and I testify to this, the Son of God, that he is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and he said, and he saw Jesus passing by. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they left him and followed Jesus. We'll leave the story there, and the story continues of Jesus now with these disciples. Looking again at John's life, we need to give a little history here about the questions that these priests and scribes were asking him. They ask him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah?" Why would they ask these things? Throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, not just the prophets, but in the Psalms and throughout Isaiah, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 are the best examples of, in the Old Testament, God saying that he was going to send a deliverer, an anointed one, a Messiah, someone who would save his people. And in those prophecies, it also says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come to prepare the way. In other prophecies, it talks about this prophet would come to prepare the way. What the scribes and Pharisees didn't understand is that it wasn't Elijah coming again. Now, I don't know, has anyone ever gone to a Passover meal? If you've ever been to a Passover meal, this is a phenomenal thing because it really explains why Jesus died, why it was a lamb, and all of these things. It ties everything together, the communion table. But in a proper Jewish home, at Passover, they'd have an empty chair. The family would all sit around, there'd be one empty chair. That chair would be for Elijah. And at some point in the meal, the youngest boy was told to get up, go to the door, and call out, "Elijah, are you here?" They took this prophecy so literally, they thought Elijah was going to come back from heaven. Elijah didn't die, he was taken to heaven. Elijah was going to come back and start the deliverance of the Jewish people from the Roman Empire that had enslaved them. And so that's what they're thinking is going to happen. Elijah himself was going to come. In other prophecies in Zechariah, it talks about a prophet is coming. And in Isaiah, it just says a voice calling in the wilderness is going to come and make ready the Messiah. Elijah and that prophet are the same person. If the prophecy is the same, someone is to come. It wasn't literally Elijah. It was someone that was to come to prepare. And it happens to be John the Baptist is the one who comes in the power of Elijah, who comes with the authority of Elijah, this prophet who's preparing the way for Messiah. Messiah, the deliverer. And the problem, the other thing that the priests and Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees all misunderstood, they thought Messiah was coming to be their political king, to give them rescue from the Roman Empire, to save them from their enemies. And when you read some prophecies, particularly Daniel and Ezekiel, You hear about Jesus coming with a sword in his mouth, with a host of angels and conquering and reigning for 1,000 years. And they read those and they thought, that's a great story. But they didn't pay attention to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, where it says that the Messiah must come to suffer and die. Pierced for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. He'd be lifted up, and it points to his crucifixion. They missed that point. And so this is why they misunderstood what John was doing. They misunderstood what Jesus was doing. But this is why they're asking him these questions. His authority, his preaching was so powerful. His acts, the things that he was doing were so powerful. They said, this must be the time. Messiah's coming. Are you the Messiah? Well, no. Okay, well, then you must be the Elijah. Come back to rescue us. This was the power. And yet he says again, I'm not even worthy enough to tie Jesus, the Messiah's, sandals. I am such a low servant. I'm just one whose voice, with a voice calling in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord. And in verse 37, John sitting there says, look, there's the Lamb of God, almost telling his disciples to leave him. Here's a man that has followers. Now, I've never had a disciple. I've never had someone that follows me and hangs on my every word and does what I ask and so on. I think it'd kind of be kind of trippy. Thank you for following me, and here's some more wisdom for you. John doesn't act that way. He sees Jesus and he says, leave me, go follow him. I'm only here to point to him. There's the Lamb of God. What humility. Let's flip over to Luke. Now, I know we're going back and forth, but honestly, we're going in chronological order here in John's life. So Luke chapter 3. The beginning of Luke chapter 3, it talks a little bit about some of the verses we've already read. So we're going to skip ahead to verse 10. Luke chapter 3, verse 10 to 20. We're picking up the scene again. John is at the Jordan. He's baptizing people. People are coming out to him. We've already read the part about him condemning or chastising the scribes and Pharisees about them being a brood of vipers. So that passage is right before we're about to pick this up. And here's a part that was not included in the Matthew passage. The crowd says, what should we do with this judgment coming? John answers, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors came out to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than what you are required to, he told them. Soldiers, Roman soldiers came out to him. What should we do? He replied, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Before we read the next verse, are we catching just how popular and how much authority and power John had? They all thought he was Jesus. And he again says, we've already read this in two other of the Gospels, I'm not worthy. Someone who's greater is coming, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. But then listen to this in verse 19. And this is where John's story starts to change. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, the king, we read about the very first verse we read about King Herod, it was his time to rule, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that Herod had done, Herod added this to them and locked John up in prison. King Herod the Tetrarch was, it's kind of an odd thing, the Romans were in charge of the area, but they put Herod as a governor, and he took the title king. And he was awful. He slaughtered tens of thousands of people. He was suspicious, he killed everybody, and he fell in love. Well, I don't think love. He lusted after his brother's wife and took her from him and eventually killed his own brother. And so John said and confronted him of all the evil that he was committing, and Herod put him in jail. So here is the most popular man in Israel who a year before was standing out in the desert. People were coming to him because of the power with which he spoke, the acts that he did. They're flocking to him. He challenged the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There's no one, the Roman soldiers, tax collectors, anyone. He corrected and they listened and they were baptized by him becoming his disciples. And he goes after the king, and the king puts him in jail. Matthew chapter 11. We continue on with the story. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 15. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to preach and teach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swaying in the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's a quote from Malachi 3:1. "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." We're going to stop in the middle of that verse. We may come back to it later and explain the next part. Jesus, so the people think he's the Messiah. Jesus himself says there has been none born greater in God's eyes, not just in man's eyes now. So we have man's opinion of John, but now in God's eyes. Jesus himself says there has been none born that are greater than John the Baptist. Better than Abraham, Moses, part of the Red Sea, miracles there. Elijah raising the dead and the miracles he did. Daniel and his wisdom. No one greater than John the Baptist. Now I want to go back to verse 2. John heard in prison what Christ was doing. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now this is a funny question, you'd think, because we've already read that whenever John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He said, "There is one coming after me who is greater than I am because he was before me," acknowledging that Jesus is God. He acknowledged who Jesus is. He understood. He said that God told him that the one he saw the dove land on, that is the Messiah. So why would he ask this question? Why would he be doubting now? I don't think he's doubting. I think his disciples are sitting there in the jail with him saying, "John, are you all right? John, what do we do? John, what do we do?" And you know what he did? He said to them, "Go ask Jesus if he's the one that you've been waiting for." I don't think John is doubting who Jesus Christ is. I don't think he's doubting what his role was. I think he understands fully that he's got a couple of disciples hanging around who didn't get the message. "I'm not the one to be followed. Don't worry about me. I've done my job. I've declared that Jesus is coming. I'm the voice in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord has come. Go ask him." And Jesus' response, the proof of his miracles, the proof of his message, and those disciples then would follow Jesus. I think that was John's intention. I don't think he had any doubt who Jesus Christ was. And he sends these disciples away from him, in prison, at his lowest, when he needs help. He sends them away to follow Jesus. John chapter 1. We've already read that. John chapter 1, Jesus describes him as the greatest born of woman. If you want it in your notes to just mark down, Luke chapter 7, 18 to 35 is that exact same section with a couple little twists to it. You can read that on your own time. John sending his disciples off to ask Jesus, "Are you Messiah?" Let's pick up the story in Mark chapter 6. Well, we got time for a little rabbit trail. Do you know why this is so important that there's different gospels? Why there's different perspectives? And why they're different? I read a book by a forensics police officer named J. Werner Wallace. He's out of California, and he does forensic. He does, like, cold case crimes, and he tries to figure out who done it. And he says, you know, we all think of forensics as like DNA evidence and all that science. He says, no. Most of forensics is going back over the testimonies of people and seeing how much they've corroborated, how honest they are, because everyone sees something from a different perspective. So one of the gospel writers talked about the scribes and Pharisees coming out to talk to John. Another one said that they were sent by the priests. Well, of course they're different, because one knew some of the backstory and some of them didn't. So it's vital that we have different perspectives, eyewitness accounts of these things happening. If they were all word for word exactly the same, you'd go, ah, these guys all worked on this and they made this up together. But there's a very important, the one of the most challenging one for scholars is Jesus and his disciples are coming to the temple and they see a fig tree and there's no figs on it. And Jesus curses the fig tree, and one of the gospel writers says, and immediately it withered up. And another one writes that as they left the temple and came back out, he noticed that the tree had withered. Jesus, look, the tree has withered. Well, of course, the one guy probably wasn't paying attention when it first withered, and he just kept on going on his way. So it's okay that some of the Gospels have things that include that they have included that others haven't. Why? Because they have a different perspective. You've all heard the story of the six blind men, and they all went up, and what do you feel? Well, I feel a rubbery hose. And what do you feel? I feel a brush. Well, I feel a tree trunk. Well, from their perspective, they're all describing what they saw, but what were they all looking at or feeling? An elephant. So they all, from a different perspective. So, but when you put the stories together, so that's why we're doing all this living back and forth. I just wanted to explain that, and we had time to go on that rabbit trail. Where was I? Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, back. We want to find Mark chapter 6, verse 14. All right, so we have John in jail. He has sent his disciples off to follow Jesus. King Herod. Okay, we back up a little bit of context. The stories now in the Gospels have really left John behind. We're following Jesus. He has sent out 72 disciples, Jesus has, and they have been performing miracles all over the countryside. So King Herod hears about this, all these miracles happening. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous power is at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and others still claimed it is the prophet, like the prophets of long ago. But when John heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And here's the story. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, as we already found out, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias, the wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able because Herod feared John. Even though he put him in jail, he still feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, I swear to God, I'll give it to you. Wherever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl. She gave it to her mother. And on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Let's go back to verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work. Even after John's death, the people so revered him, his power was so great in his life, that they thought that Jesus was actually John raised from the dead. Isn't that incredible? It's people are mistaking him for Jesus. Has anyone ever mistaken you for Jesus? No one? Nah, me neither. But this is how great he was. He has every reason to boast. Jesus said he's the greatest born of woman. People are thinking that he's Jesus. Skip ahead to Mark chapter 11. You know what? I think I saw this earlier in my notes, and I think I'm supposed to be in Matthew. Mark chapter 11. Here we go. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. I'm all right. I had to cross some things out. I was writing Mark when I meant Matthew. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing all these things? Jesus had just gone through the temple, turned over all the tables with the money changers, and chased them out with whips. And they're saying, who gave you the right, the authority to do this? And Jesus says, I'll answer your question, but I'm going to ask you one first. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say it's from heaven, he will ask us, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you get baptized? But if we say it's from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you then by what authority I'm doing these things. And last one, Matthew chapter 16. Again, the people, the esteem of John the Baptist on display. Last passage about John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am, the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, the people regarded John so highly, they thought he was Messiah. They thought he was Jesus. No one greater born of women, Jesus said of John. The popularity, thousands, tens of thousands coming to him in the desert. And when we read, now that, there are a couple other passages about John, but I thought, I think we've got this nailed down pretty good here. Not once in any of those scriptures do you ever read John saying anything about himself. Not once. Other than, I'm just a voice in the wilderness saying, make way for the Lord. Other than saying, I am not worthy to even untie the Messiah's sandals. That was John's perspective. The greatest man who ever lived never boasted, never inflated himself, never said, did you see those 10,000 people following me? Like this is stadium-sized crowds coming to hear him. And he never, ever inflated, puffed up, boasted. Of all of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, or love does not envy, doesn't boast, and so on, I think this one is the characteristic that best helps us in our love, not for each other, but of God. When we boast, we take the credit ourselves. When we boast, we put ourselves up on the platform, up on a podium, up on an award ceremony. This is all about me. Do you ever see someone at the Emmys or Grammys or whatever, and, oh, I'd like to thank all the little people. I'd like to thank my agent. I'd like to thank, oh, that's empty, empty humility. Every time we are lifted up, we are supposed to give honest credit to where it belongs. Where does it belong? With God. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. Turn to Hebrews 13, if you would. We're coming down here at the end. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. You heard this phrase before, a sacrifice of praise? Ever thought of what it really means? What is it? What is a sacrifice of praise? Well, you have Old Testament sacrifice. You give up something that's yours. In the Old Testament, they'd give up their crops. They would give a lamb, the best lamb that they had. It would be taken to the temple. It would be killed. It would be given away. They would sacrifice it. It would cost them something. But what does a sacrifice of praise cost us? I think praising God, worshiping God, is the best way for us to humble ourselves. When we stand here and singing out the words, God, you are wonderful, you are powerful, you are mighty, your love is amazing, and we do all these things, praising God, lifting Him up, what that does is it humbles ourselves. We're not praising ourselves. We're not saying, boy, I'm good, I'm great, I'm smart, and all this stuff. We sacrifice our standing. We sacrifice our stature, our achievements, all that is good in us. We sacrifice that when we praise God. It happens, too, when we praise others. When someone comes up to you, man, you're great at that. You're a great singer. What that implies is you're better than I am. You have a talent that I don't have. When we praise others instead of ourselves. But this really shows in our life. If we take the credit for our lives, we are stealing it from God. That's not love for God. Proverbs 29, 23, and James 4, 10 also give us the good side of this. Proverbs 29, 23, and James 4, 10 basically say, if we humble ourselves, God will lift us up or God will honor us. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Greatest man that ever was born of woman. I would much rather have Jesus say something even close to that than me to say something about myself. Let God lift you up. Let God honor you. Don't boast about yourself. Don't lift yourself up. That steals the glory that belongs to God. It ruins our love relationship with Him. See, it's not about rule keeping or anything like that. It's about love for God. God is sovereign Lord of the universe, and He deserves all the credit. And Jeremiah talks about going to the potter's house and watching him make a pot. I mentioned I work for a mission agency, and the founder of our mission agency gets a lot of praise. A very creative guy. He's done a lot of crazy things and amazing things. God has done amazing things for him. And he'll always say, I'm just a jar of clay, just an earthen vessel. Not gold, not silver, just a clay pot. And God has done the work. It's God inside me. And that's the attitude we need to have. We're just a piece of clay, just an earthen vessel. It's God working through us. All the glory goes to God. I will not boast about myself. So that is our lesson today about love. Love does not boast, doesn't draw the attention to ourselves, gives God the appropriate glory. I'm going to pray. I think we're going to sing a song and worship again and give a sacrifice of praise. So, Father, we do love you. And sometimes, though, our love is childish. It's immature. We love you when things are good. We love the good things you do for us, but have trouble with the discipline. We love the nice verses in the Bible that promise blessing, but we don't like the verses that have commands and instructions. Lord, we like it when we're lifted up and when we get the attention, and we don't love you enough to give it back to you where it properly is deserved. I pray that this week, Lord, in our quest to be your disciples and a quest to live a holy life, that we would love you, that we would love you enough to humble ourselves, and when we are praised, to immediately say no. It is God working in me. It is God's mercy. It is His grace. It is His sovereign will working in my life. All glory and honor is due to you. And so we praise you this morning with our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.